please turn, if you would, once again to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. Second Chronicles chapter 18, we'll be reading that chapter. Actually, the message will be from chapters 18 through 20. But we'll read just portions of chapter 18 in a few moments. The Greek thinker Plato was, who lived, by the way, from 425 to 348 B.C. Now, that's a real attention getter. You start your message with a historical figure and give the dates that he lived. Normally, that's a sleep-inducing thing. But Plato was the father of a philosophical concept called idealism. And idealism, as Plato understood it, teaches basically that the things we see are merely imperfect or incomplete manifestations of ideal realities. So even something as ordinary and everyday as a table is just an imperfect form of tableness. Now, my computer didn't recognize that word tableness, by the way. Plato was a pagan, and generally we can acknowledge that even those who are not believers can get to the edges of God's ways, at least, and understand certain things. He had virtually no knowledge of true religion, but I think the concept of idealism really isn't a bad illustration of what a Christian is. The perfect Christian exists only in heaven. He's a marvel of divine engineering. Christians we know, on the other hand, including ourselves, whom we know best, are not yet in that glorified state. They're very imperfect. We are very imperfect. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah that we're studying, is one such example of a very imperfect individual. Now, last week we looked at Jehoshaphat in terms of the godly man's picture in Psalm 1. We looked at him in his walk. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. We looked at Jehoshaphat and the path that he followed. He followed the ways of his forefather David. We also saw the path that he avoided, the path of idolatry. We looked at Jehoshaphat in terms of his affections. He had affection for God's commandments. God's commandments weren't a wearisome burden to him. They were his delight. And having meditated in them, he sought to live them out in his life. We also looked at it in terms of the prosperity that God gave him. Not only was his kingdom established by God, but God gave him great wealth and great honor in abundance, as we're told. And we also looked at him in terms of his legacy. He greatly desired to leave the nation spiritually better off than he found it. So he not only removed the idols that had become a snare to the people, but he sent out servants and teachers into the land to the people to build them up in their knowledge of divine things, holy things, and in the right worship of Jehovah. Now, in these things, Jehoshaphat was commendable. We also, as believers, may look good in certain areas of life. But what happens when we fail to live up to our heavenly profession? What happens when we, as Paul said, if we don't walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called? What happens then? Well, today it would be said that Jehoshaphat, a lot of times you hear this kind of terminology about famous people who are very flawed individuals, and they say, well, he's a complex character. It might have been said of Jehoshaphat that he also was a complex character. But I'll simply say that he was, like every believer, an imperfect man. God blessed Jehoshaphat. Not only when he was righteous, but God also protected him when he wasn't so righteous. So the title of last week's message was Jehoshaphat Under God's Blessing. Today the title is Jehoshaphat Under God's Protection. As I said, our passage spans three chapters, but I'd like us to read beginning in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1, and I will skip over some portions of the chapter. So 18 and verse 1, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him, and the people who were with him, for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he said, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." King of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on his throne. And they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak." Now look down to verse 22. "Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." Then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace.'" Then Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, "Fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel." So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "It is the king of Israel." Therefore they surrounded him to attack, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. For so it was, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset, he died. And then the first verse of chapter 19, "Then Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem." Let's once again ask the Lord to bless our gathering around his word. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you. And Father, we understand that these are not simply dry and dusty words of history that have no relevance for us. These are words that by divine order have been recorded and preserved throughout the centuries, and they are part of the book that we call the Word of God. And we are told that all of these things happen so that we might be instructed from them. So we ask, dear Lord, that you would enable us to have wisdom as we approach this passage of Scripture, as well as other verses that we will be reading this morning. And I pray that the Spirit of God would attend our gathering. Thank you, dear Lord, that we could be here. Thank you that we could hold your word for ourselves in our own hands and take it home with us. It's a blessing that believers in most centuries have not enjoyed. So, Father, bless us, please, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the summary of the message this morning. Jehoshaphat's story affords us a perfect example of the reality of indwelling sin in the life of a believer. He sinned, he repented, and he found forgiveness. Let's consider what was going on in the chapter that we just read. And I would put this under the heading of Jehoshaphat's sinful alliance. Chapter begins with Jehoshaphat enjoying the fruits of his righteous works. His righteous works were recorded in chapter 17. He comes to the throne with righteous intentions, righteous desires, and he carries many of them out. As a result, in verse 1, we are told of the blessing that he enjoyed. He had riches and honor in abundance. And by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Well, let's hold off on the marriage with Ahab for a few moments and just consider the first part of that verse that tells us that God had made his way to prosper. There is a testimony here to the blessings he enjoyed, which, as we mentioned last week, go along perfectly with Psalm 1. Blessed is the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's exactly what Jehoshaphat is enjoying. However, when we come to verse 2, we find Jehoshaphat making a state visit to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, to visit Ahab. Ahab, of course, was an apostate king. Verse 2 tells us that Jehoshaphat went to visit Ahab in Samaria. There was a lot of royal hoopla. It was a great reception that was given. And Ahab poses a question to Jehoshaphat: will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? In other words, will you go to war with me to fight against a common enemy? Now, why would Ahab invite Jehoshaphat to join forces with him? Well, that part of it is fairly simple. Ahab had obvious political advantages for cultivating an alliance with Jehoshaphat. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had troubled Israel since the time of Ahab's father, Omri. In fact, Syria was always an enemy of Israel. Ben-Hadad, the son of Ben-Hadad, who was now on the throne, was ambitious just like his father was, equally ambitious. So what does Ahab to do? He feels he doesn't have the forces, the strength, to go against this Syrian king on his own. And we know enough about Ahab to know that the last place he would go for counsel is the Lord. Who would do that? So instead, he invites Jehoshaphat to come. And what better source of help would there be than this king of the kingdom of Judah, which was now, in a sense, in sort of a renaissance. It was a reinvigorated kingdom, which had been brought on by God's blessing upon Judah because of the righteous reforms of Jehoshaphat. Ahab doesn't think of it in those terms. He simply sees Judah as reinvigorated and strong, and so why not get them on my side? So it's a very simple question when I say, why would Ahab do this? But the bigger question is, why would Jehoshaphat do this? Why would Jehoshaphat, a godly king, ally himself, especially, by the way, we're told, and I pointed it out last week back in chapter 17, that Jehoshaphat walked according to God's commandments and not according to the acts of Israel, chapter 17, I think, verse 4. So if he had done that in the past, why is he now letting loose of that determination that he had previously? And now he is foraging, he is going forth into this alliance. Well, let's try to get into the head of Jehoshaphat for a moment. How might Jehoshaphat, in his current condition, have thought about an alliance with Ahab? Well, certainly he could have looked at it in terms of they both had a common enemy, Syria, always an enemy of Israel, always an enemy of Judah. Joining forces with Ahab to go against Syria, certainly the Lord wouldn't disapprove of that. Perhaps he simply envisioned, like his father Asa did, reuniting the two kingdoms, the southern and the northern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And so perhaps he believed that that would be for the glory of God. Yes, he knew that God had divided the kingdoms for a purpose, but he might believe that now, since God had so blessed him in Judah, that maybe God wanted him to reach out and continue his reforms that he had started in Judah and carry on those reforms up in the north. Perhaps that's how Jehoshaphat was thinking. Perhaps, in fact, that's even why he had already allied himself, as verse 1 tells us, with Ahab by marriage. In fact, what had happened was that Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, had married Ahab's daughter, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, whose name was Athaliah. Now, we'll see that name, Athaliah, at a later time. In fact, she's going to become a notorious evil queen mother of Judah. So in other words, great problems lie ahead because of this sinful alliance with the house of Ahab. We haven't seen the last of Athaliah, but here comes Jehoshaphat to the palace of Ahab in Samaria, and he's pursuing what we understand to be just an illusion of peace with northern Israel. It couldn't possibly happen. There's been no sign of repentance whatsoever in the north. So certainly Jehoshaphat was ill-advised, whether he was advised by counselors or whether he was ill-advised by his own thoughts, apart from the Lord. So Jehoshaphat had enjoyed God's blessing. He had enjoyed prosperity. But unfortunately, I think I see here that he neglected God's warnings. How had God warned Jehoshaphat? Well, Jehoshaphat could have simply looked back to the writings of Moses and considered the fact that when we are in times of greatest prosperity outwardly, we are most vulnerable. Perhaps that would be the time of our greatest testing. Deuteronomy chapter 8, why don't you turn back there with me? Deuteronomy chapter 8. God had given this warning to Israel well in advance of their prosperity. But he warns them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Deuteronomy 8:10, he says, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. But beware that you do not forget the Lord God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." See, Jehoshaphat was in a situation where all of his earthly things had been multiplied in abundance. And he should have been especially on guard during those times that he was following the Lord closely. By the way, a few chapters later in Deuteronomy, chapter 31, you don't need to turn there, but God told the children of Israel outright that they would indeed sin when they had enjoyed prosperity. He said, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." It's a puzzling thing about human nature that when things go well, that's when we're especially vulnerable. Maybe it's because we always have a tendency in our human nature to connect our blessings with our own behavior. Well, if God is blessing me this way, then certainly it must be because of something I did to deserve this blessing. Even if it's just a presumption, if God has blessed me like this, I must be doing something right. I don't know exactly how Jehoshaphat was thinking. But certainly he ignored prior warnings about times of prosperity. But I would say he also evaded God's current warnings also. For example, he seeks advice back in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. When he asks that if there is a prophet of the Lord present, Jehoshaphat says to the king, verse 4, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. I almost sense that there's a little flippancy here. We certainly can see that as the chapter progresses. Ahab's prophets are all confident. God is in this. They seem to have no doubt whatsoever. Notice verses 5 and 6. Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. Something doesn't set right with Jehoshaphat. It's kind of like hearing a message by, say, a prosperity preacher or someone who has maybe some Bible verses in their message, but something about their message, it just isn't right. Sometimes it may only be off a little bit. And if you are knowledgeable in Scripture, you sit up and you say, it doesn't sound quite right. I don't know if Jehoshaphat, seems that Jehoshaphat, I should say, must have felt something about the prophets of Ahab, that something just didn't set right. Problem is, Jehoshaphat was a godly man in a place that he didn't belong. And the message that he hears from the prophets of Ahab rings hollow. And notice that even after he asks Ahab, is there a word from the Lord today? He hears the prophets of Ahab, but then in verse 6 he asks again, he says, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? In other words, I don't want to ask you again, but something isn't right here. I question. And so this prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, is brought in. And notice what Jehoshaphat does as this prophet comes in. Micaiah, the prophet of the Lord, he proclaims without any mincing words whatsoever the message from God that Jehoshaphat had requested. Notice what he says in verse 16. Down in verse 16 he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Now it's interesting in light of Jesus' ministry that Jesus would think in those same terms. He looks upon Israel in his day and sees them as sheep having no shepherd. But what is the message here that Micaiah is giving? Micaiah's message is, your enemy is going to rout you. You're in big trouble. Jehoshaphat watches, he hears that message, and then he proceeds to watch as this godly prophet, Micaiah, the only godly one in the room, is abused by Ahab and his men. Notice verse 23. Zedekiah, a false prophet, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? Who are you? I'm the prophet. I'm the prophet in high regard in this court, not you. But Jehoshaphat is watching this. Imagine sitting there watching the godly prophet being abused and doing nothing, but that is what Jehoshaphat does, nothing. And he watches him even further as, by the king's command in verse 26, Micaiah is actually hauled off to prison. Notice verse 26, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return. All this Jehoshaphat sees. Certainly, by now, he should have gotten the message that something isn't right here. But yet, in the end, remarkably, even Jehoshaphat disregards Micaiah's counsel. And he follows the advice of the false prophets, and he follows his own heart, and he goes to war, and as we know, there were disastrous results. They lose the battle. Ahab dies. A bow drawn at random. Of course, we know that nothing is random with the Lord. It hits him right between the joints of his armor. God's sovereignty is at work there in the death of Ahab. And Jehoshaphat himself has a close brush with death. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Jehoshaphat fell into bad company, and it corrupted his thinking. Now my question is, we can see the wrong that Jehoshaphat did, but my question is, can anything good come out of this? Well, thankfully, yes. Because God is merciful to forgive sins. Notice how Jehoshaphat experiences God's protection. He enjoyed God's blessing. He neglected God's warnings, and there are consequences for them. But yet, Jehoshaphat experiences God's protection. Now, there's this kind of a theology, I call it retribution theology. It's sort of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, if you do a wrong thing, then God is going to hurt you. So every wrong thing you do, something bad is going to happen to you, and when you do something good is going to happen to you. Well, I don't think retribution theology is biblical theology. I mean, in a general sense, those who do evil will suffer damnation in a broad sense. But as believers, we don't hold to a retribution theology for Christians. Be good with God, and God will be good to you, and be bad, and He'll be bad to you. So if you believe in retribution theology, this probably isn't a very good passage to prove it. Because after all that Jehoshaphat had done wrong, after everything he had done foolish, notice verse 31. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "It is the king of Israel." Therefore they surrounded him to attack, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. So God helps him in battle, even though, I mean, God could have said, "Jehoshaphat, you got yourself into it, now you get yourself out." Of course, Jehoshaphat couldn't have done that. He was in a pickle. He was in a place where he could not have gotten out of. And then, even more remarkably, in the first verse of chapter 19, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. So why would God bless him despite his foolishness? And what's the application for today? Well, let me give you a couple of things on this point. First of all, I think there is certainly a warning here. Don't play with fire. Jehoshaphat was playing with fire. 2 Peter 3:17 says, "You therefore, beloved, seeing how these things, you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Peter is talking about those who are led away with the error of the wicked and they fall from their own steadfastness. He apparently is talking about professing believers there. And I don't think he's giving a hypothetical. We always have to have a healthy fear of our own weakness. And as we have known, many professing believers fall and they never get back up. Ultimately, they're showing that they were never believers in the first place. But the point is, don't play with fire. Peter is warning us there. But I think another application we certainly have to get out of the story of Jehoshaphat is to see God's mercy. God is merciful. Why did God help Jehoshaphat and return him to his house safely? Well, the answer is because Jehoshaphat was God's child. When your child does something foolish and runs out in the street, you don't say, "Well, let him get run over." And you run out after him and you grab him and say, "Come back." Jehoshaphat was God's child. And because he fell into sin, it didn't change the fact that he was God's child. That's a wonderful testimony to the mercy of God. If it weren't for the mercy of God, we would all be in big trouble. We need to be reminded of the truth of Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Why don't we look at that? As believers, let's not ever get into the kind of thinking that we start just expecting God's blessing because we think that we're living righteously. I mean, we ought to live righteously. But let's live righteously with humility at the same time. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified by His grace, what is grace? Unmerited favor. I think that's not a bad definition. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We don't stand before God in our righteousness. We stand before God in His righteousness. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Very important point. The story has a happy ending, I think, because unlike the wicked who sin and continue in it and go on to destruction, Jehoshaphat repented when he was confronted. Now let's talk about that. Second major point here is that Jehoshaphat is about Jehoshaphat's sincere repentance. Notice in the next chapter, chapter 19 and verse 2. Well, verse 1 once again, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And by the way, if I were there with Jehoshaphat, I would have whispered and said, don't make yourself too comfortable just yet, Jehoshaphat, because the prophet has some very strong words for you. And we read those in verse 2. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. God's prophet doesn't tickle Jehoshaphat's ears. That's what false prophets do. Now, apparently, Hanani didn't understand the modern interpretation of that verse in the New Testament, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Hanani would have been probably accused of striving, being a little too strident with Jehoshaphat. And he laid out Jehoshaphat's sin in very clear and unyielding terms. And how was the response? Well, Jehoshaphat listened. I wonder if Jehoshaphat would have remembered the story of his own father, Asa, King Asa, who was also confronted by a prophet. In fact, the prophet who confronted Asa happened to be the father of this prophet, Hanani. So Jehoshaphat's father was confronted by Hanani's father, and Asa did not respond well. In fact, we're told back in 2 Kings 16, you don't need to turn there, but Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. I have a feeling that Jehoshaphat didn't want to repeat the sin of his own father. And he stands before the prophet here, it seems, in his shame, not in his pride. It seems that Jehoshaphat has been humbled. Hanani knows it. And in fact, Hanani, we're told that he says in verse 3, nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Jehoshaphat listened. And Jehoshaphat sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. First of all, he receives the words of the prophet. He recognizes Hanani's words as God's words. He apparently prepared his heart to seek the Lord in his sin. Maybe that close brush with death. I don't know, but I certainly can see here that Jehoshaphat was a humbled man. But yet he knows that he still needed to come to God. And he comes seeking. By the way, ask 100 people and ask them how to seek the Lord. And you'd probably get 100 different answers. Well, keep the tradition that I've been taught. Do good works. Serve others. Have devotional passion and feeling. All of those things. But what does God say? He receives. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's pretty obvious that Jehoshaphat is coming as a contrite one. And the Lord sees his seeking and heals him. I would suggest that we don't go a single day without asking God for a humble heart. We never come to God on our own because of our own heart. Humble heart comes from God, and with that humble heart, we then can come to God. A prepared heart, a humble heart, is a heart that knows that we have no other plea before God than Jesus' blood and His righteousness, not ours. Jehoshaphat understood that. He listened, he sought the Lord, and then notice the next step in the repentance of Jehoshaphat. He reformed. Notice again, beginning in verse 4. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall you act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart." Jehoshaphat is remembering that ancient landmark. He himself, when he first became king, had gone back to the ancient landmark that his forefathers had set and that David had established. So here, Jehoshaphat, in a sense, is going back to that beginning of his reign when he sent out his leaders, who, remember, in chapter 17, it says that he sent them out with the book of the law with them. And that's what he's doing here. Only this time, notice, he's going even a step further. Notice in verse 4, we're told that he himself went among the people. Verse 4. He went out and again, went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim. He goes out. So we see that Jehoshaphat repented not just in word only. He repented in his deeds. He reforms himself. Looking at the sin of Jehoshaphat and the repentance of Jehoshaphat, I'm reminded of one of the Puritans, and I don't have the author of it. I think it was one of the B Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs or possibly Thomas Brooks. And he said, you better be careful not to sin like David unless you can repent like David. That's good advice. Let's not forget that repentance, we may think, well, I can sin, and then I can just repent afterwards. Well, remember that repentance isn't just something a person does. Repentance is something God grants. Don't ever forget that. If you forget that, you go into a very dangerous place. Proverbs 19 and verse 25, rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge. In other words, a righteous man, when he is rebuked, will be discerning or attentive. He will be diligent. I pray that that would be our testimony. As God brings us from our sin to a point of repentance, I pray that we would be conscious and thankful that it is God who allows us to repent, who grants us repentance, and who then receives our repentance. Everything is God. Everything is God. Jehoshaphat's sinful alliance, Jehoshaphat's sincere repentance, and now let's look finally at Jehoshaphat's second chance. Jehoshaphat's second chance. We move to chapter 20. Jehoshaphat's major sin had been unintentionally to be drawn into a sinful alliance with an ungodly king. I have to at least grant it to Jehoshaphat that he must have reason within himself somehow that it was the right thing to do. But it seems that God is now going to test him after he has repented. It seems that God is going to now test him to see whether he'll become involved in another sinful alliance or stand alone with God. And so God brings a test upon him, in a sense, to see what Jehoshaphat will do. It begins in the first couple of verses of chapter 20, a troubling report. Notice, It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and the others with them, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is Engedi." It's a coalition of longtime enemies of Judah and Israel. Notice in this coalition there are, first of all, Moabites. Moabites were descendants of the eldest son of Lot through the incestuous relationship with his daughter. That sin that was committed during a time of drunkenness for Lot, that sin is now bearing fruit centuries later. That sin fathered a people who would be the enemies of God's people. Notice also here there are Ammonites. Ammonites were descendants of the second son of Lot through that incestuous relationship. And then we're told here others with them. These were most likely Edomites. Edomites were descendants of Esau. But at the very least, it is believed that these are exiles who are returning to reclaim what they believe is rightfully theirs. So in other words, Jehoshaphat is dealing with a coalition of enemies that believe are very passionate about taking the land of Judah for themselves. And Jehoshaphat is told that a great multitude is coming against you. Notice that it comes not at a time of punishment during a time of disobedience for Jehoshaphat, but it comes, and that would fit if you have that retribution theology, but it comes during a time when Jehoshaphat is being righteous. In fact, we may say that this trial comes during perhaps the strongest point spiritually in Jehoshaphat's life. And why does God do that? Why does God send a trial during a time of righteousness for Jehoshaphat? Because obviously God had a great plan. And that was to strengthen Jehoshaphat, to strengthen the nation of Judah, so that they would see God working in their behalf and they would be strengthened by it. Personally speaking, for Jehoshaphat, we might say that it was the greatest test of his life. It was a trial of faith. And by the way, when Jehoshaphat finds out about this advancing enemy, they are not too far from Jerusalem at this point. In other words, there's not a lot of time to waffle for Jehoshaphat. What does he do, and how quickly must he respond? Well, notice what he does in verse 3. He makes preparations. And this time they are spiritual preparations. Notice verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim the fast throughout all Judah. He feared. That's good. Fear is a good attention getter. And it was God's intention for him to fear, because that fear would drive him to the Lord, and that's exactly what he did. He set himself to seek the Lord. Literally, it means he set his face to seek the Lord. It's sort of like if one of you right now were acting up, and I might look at you and say, "Stead, look at me, look at me." In a sense, that's what God was saying to Jehoshaphat. "Look at me, Jehoshaphat, look at me." And Jehoshaphat was looking, because Jehoshaphat had the fear of the Lord in him. And he proclaimed a fast, a time to deny the physical appetites so that they could attend to more important matters, spiritual matters. And then notice how Jehoshaphat, not only does he make his own preparations, personal preparations, but he led the people. Notice how he unites the people in a massive prayer assembly, verse 4. He gathered, Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. This is a massive assembly, gathering together to pray for God's intervention. And notice that Jehoshaphat doesn't just call upon them to pray, he leads them. He is a man of God who is leading the people in spiritual things. Notice verse 5. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, you are not a God in heaven, and you do not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. That didn't sound right. And said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Sorry about that. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? What a contrast between this Jehoshaphat and the compromising Jehoshaphat during that time of his spiritual weakness, who had joined with Ahab in chapter 18. This Jehoshaphat is fired up. He's fired up on the Lord. And he sets an example of humiliation before God by asking these questions. Verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Notice how he's arguing using God's own words. Lord, you're the one that called Abraham the friend of God. You're the one that has told us that you have done these things. Verse 8, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. So he comes to God in humble acknowledgement of what God had done for their forefathers. And then notice in verses 10 through 12, he appeals to the fact that God is the owner of these people. Like, these are your people, Lord. I'm not just coming on behalf of me and my people. These are your people, verse 10. Now here we are. Here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they returned from them and did not destroy them. That story is told in the Pentateuch. Now here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of, not our possession, your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. He finishes his prayer in the next few verses. And then he and all the people wait for the response. Now remember, they are standing in the vicinity of the temple. And Jehoshaphat has appealed to the fact that the temple is where God dwells in the midst of his people. And now notice verse 13. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. They stood before the Lord. Maybe the most trying moment of all, when we're in a trial, is having done all that we know how to do. And then we just have to wait and see what God will do. Ever been in that position? Sometimes that can be the hardest thing, to just wait and see what God will do. Wait for God's moving. The answer comes through a prophet named Jehaziel, previously unknown. Notice in verse 15. The words of Jehaziel, he says, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed, because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Wow, that's refreshing. That's encouraging to hear. As they're looking at this enemy, they're thinking, we don't have the ability to fight this enemy. And the message comes back from God, God's still worried, it's not your battle, it's mine. No question about whether God has the strength to defeat that enemy. Jehoshaphat responds in verse 18 with great humility. Notice, he bowed his head, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And if we were to read on the entire chapter, God grants a tremendous victory. Let's just read a couple of verses of it, beginning in verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And then down to verse 22. Now when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. And the story is told in more detail in the chapter. For the sake of time, we won't read the entire chapter. Jehoshaphat sinned, he repented, he reformed, God gave him a second chance. This godly but imperfect king Jehoshaphat, who seemed to be a living example of Psalm 1 in his righteousness, now becomes a living example of Psalm 37. If you have your the handout sheet that was in your bulletin, our responsive reading of Psalm 37. Let's notice how Jehoshaphat is described by this psalm, which is in general terms, talks about those who are God's children that have been forgiven. Notice verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Go down to verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Verse 33. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wow, that's an amazing thing, because Jehoshaphat really had some pretty major sins, I would suggest. The Lord will not condemn him when he is judged. Down to verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. Why? Because of their righteousness? No. He'll save them because they trust in him. God will save even sinning saints. Here's the challenge. Shakespeare told us that we need to know our own heart. And I do think that's not humanly possible, really. Shakespeare said, go to your bosom, knock there, and ask your heart what it doth know. I think in a general sense, there's some good advice there. There's a natural progression for a believer, I believe. By God's grace, God's people have ears to hear the wisdom of the wise when we sin. God's people don't remain with the simple. The word simple, or the fool. The simple, we're told, the foolish man, prudent man, foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And what's it saying? It's saying that the simple sin, and when they are rebuked and God's words are given to them to turn from their sin, they just pass on. They don't hear. They pass on and they're punished. The life of the believer is characterized by growth in wisdom. Christian life is called the way of life that winds upward for the wise, that he may turn from hell below. Look at your life as a believer. And yes, we may say it's a roller coaster in some ways, ups and downs, and blessings and sorrow and sins committed, and then repentance and so on. But it says here that it winds upward. So if your life is a roller coaster, it's a roller coaster doing this. It's ascending. Because ultimately, God in this life is preparing us for eternal life with him. And so we are in a learning experience. Proverbs 15 and verse 31, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. So if you're here and you're a believer, I think you can say those verses describe my life. I've had my ups, I've had my downs, I've learned, I've sinned, I've repented, I've sorrowed, I've come to the Lord in humility, and all of that is thanks be to God, because God has done that work in us. Let me just close with this. If you're here today and you're not sure where you stand with God, you can't go it alone. Without God showing you the way, you'll never find it. I can say that with confidence. Horatius Bonar, or I've been told that's actually pronounced Bonar, B-O-N-A-R, Horatius Bonar. A number of songs in our hymnal are written by him, the words. He asked the question in his book. He wrote a little book called How Shall I Go to God? And he says that the natural thing is to follow our human wisdom. That's what most people try to do who say they want to know God. I'm quoting Bonner. He says, to look up some good thing in our past life or to get some good thing now is our first thought when we begin to inquire after God, that we may get the great question settled between Him and us as to the forgiveness of our sins. So the natural human tendency is to go to something that we have done, either in the past or maybe something that we're going to do now. But this is what he says, and this is really God's way. And I'm quoting Bonner again. He says, it is with our sins that we go to God, for we have nothing else to go with that we can call our own. Nothing else to go with. He says, this is one of the lessons that we are so slow to learn. Yet without learning this, we cannot take one right step in that which we call a religious life. Those are wise words. We cannot do anything in ourselves. And once again, I'm just closed by these verses I read from Titus a little while ago. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, unmerited favor, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Are you trusting Christ? Is Christ your Savior this morning? Is Christ your Lord? Are you on the road to eternal life? If you are, thank God for that. It is all of God. If you're not, may God have mercy and draw souls to Himself even today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come. And we are thankful for the lessons of these human beings who have lived before us, men, women, who have lived not only a godly life, and we've seen how they've prospered, and we've seen that even in their sin, there was repentance, and there was forgiveness, and there was mercy. Lord, that is so encouraging to us who walk on this road, on this journey, this Christian life, and it is so filled with temptations and so filled with human weakness on our part, so filled with temptations that the devil and the world and our own flesh throw at us. And at times, dear Lord, we acknowledge that we do fall. But Lord, I pray that You would lift us up. We hate the sins that we have committed. And yet we look to You, dear Lord. We ask that our sins would not be our hammock of comfort, but that they would be our bed of thorns. We sorrow over them, and we look to You, dear Lord, because we desire to live righteously. And we desire, dear Lord, to have Your smile upon us. Thank You for mercy. Dear Lord, once again, any who do not know Christ as their Savior, I do pray that You might help them to acknowledge that there is nothing in themselves that they can bring to God, only their sins. Father, may it be that perhaps even one this morning might leave their sins upon Christ and acknowledge that He alone can save. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Take our hymnals, please.